When I lived in Nashville, I used to get to go out and hear local singers a lot, and there was one I really liked named Ashley Cleveland. She had a real deep, soulful voice and was a powerful singer, and she wrote this song. It was kind of a comedy song, but it ended up being one of her most popular. And in it, she asked the question, she says, what do they mean when they say, I'll call you? And, you know, the first verse is kind of like, you know, being an aspiring artist and meeting these agents. And the last thing the agent says before disappearing, maybe forever, is, I'll call you. And, you know, the second verse is about being a single woman and in the dating scene. And the last thing that she hears at the end of the date is, I'll call you. And so she just kind of screams out into the darkness, what do you mean when you say, I'll call you? Do you mean that you think you love me and you want to be with me forever? Do you mean you think that you want to represent me and this is going to be the turning point in my career? Or do you mean that you are tired of talking to me and want to be done with me? What do you mean? And I use that as an introduction because I think there's a similar phrase that Christians use, and I don't know what you mean when you say it. I'll pray for you. Especially when some of us have been going through dark times, and I can see on your face that you're really uncomfortable talking to me. Because who wants to talk to somebody who's going through a dark time? Don't we want to be around people who make us feel better and happy? And there's nothing you can do to make me feel better because the Lord is plowing very deeply into my heart and into my soul right now. And there's nothing you can say or do that's going to bring my mother back or bring the last few years of my life back. There's nothing you can say or do to bring someone's health back or to give them back the terrible decisions that they've made. And you really want the conversation to end? And so you say, I'll pray for you. And I know you feel that way because I feel that way every day. Yesterday I was on the phone with someone who has cancer and I just had nothing to say. I just had nothing to say. And I heard these words coming out of my mouth, I'll pray for you. And I thought, what am I going to pray? What am I supposed to say when I get into this sacred space, if I even remember to do it, if I get into this sacred space before the Lord of the universe and I honestly believe that I'm in His throne room and He is listening to me, what am I supposed to ask for? I don't know. And I think because of that, just that humble realization that we don't know what to ask for most of the time, makes these little paragraphs that open up Paul's letter very important for us because we get to a peek. He gives us a peek into how he prayed for people. This is what the Apostle Paul prayed for people. And you see... He kind of knows how to do it, you know? He's the apostle. He's the one who's seen face to face the resurrected Lord, and he knows what people need. And the Apostle Paul, what we see when we read his writings in the New Testament, what we see is that he was so overwhelmed by the person of God, by who God was, by God's goodness. We see that he believed more than anything else that God is all you need. And with him, you can be content and joyful. With him, you can be strong enough to do whatever he calls you to do. With him, you can be complete for every good work, thoroughly equipped. So we ask this question, how did Paul pray for the church? What does it mean when Paul says, I'll pray for you? And the answer is, Paul prays that you will know God. That you will know him. And that through him, you would live like people who know the Lord. That you would know God and that you would live like people who know him. Please stand as we read this text from the beginning of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul has just told them how proud he is of them, that he has heard about them from Epaphras, that they love each other. That they love each other. They know the gospel is there because they love each other. And he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Paul prays that we would know God, and that through that knowledge we would be equipped to live a life worthy of Him. The first thing I want you to see in this text is that he prays that we would know God's will. Now, I seize on that because that's what it says right there in the verse. That, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the first thing I wanted to acknowledge when we go to this phrase, I'm praying that you would know God's will, is that that is a confusing phrase. There's been confusion about it for at least as long as I've lived, and probably for as long as you lived, and because I'm one of the older people here. And so I think whenever you see confusion about something, it's important to say it's confusing. People are confused because it's confusing. And it's confusing because the phrase knowing God's will or God's will is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's one way is talking about God's plan. God's plan for the universe. God's plan of redemption. You know, the most dramatic time we have that being referred to is when Jesus is praying and He doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to bear the sins for every human. And He begins praying to the Lord, "Don't make me do it, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." There's also another way that it's used when Jesus teaches us to pray and He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And those are two different ways. Like I said, one is kind of a secret, it is secret. No, it's secret. It's God's secret plan for life. And the other way is how God wants us to live. And the question for us is, what does Paul mean in this text? So let me just kind of talk about these two things for a minute and then talk about what he actually is meaning. So what's happened in my life and a lot of times, a ton of conversations, is I figured out this. We live with this idea that there's this will that God has for our life, this plan. And if we will live according to this plan, things will go well for us. You know, it'll be right. And we will... You know, we'll just kind of know who we are supposed to be, and we'll meet the right people, and we'll have the right children, and we will, you know, we'll just be right in the middle of Gloryville. You know, when I got at my second job in the ministry, I was transferring from Delta State to Mississippi State, and which meant instead of just absolutely slaving away to get 15 people come to Bible study, I'd have 300 people coming, and they wouldn't even know who I was. It was just an easier job. It was a kind of a rock star type job that anybody could have done, and it made me feel so happy to have it. And I was talking to his church one time about how happy I was to have it. Of course, I wasn't as honest with them as I was with you right then. And one of the men in the church walked up to me and just goes, "Isn't it great to know that you were right in the middle of God's will for your life?" And even in the question, I just thought, where else do you think you're going to be? You know, I used to have students that were so worried that if they dated the wrong person, they were going to be breaking God's will. And I remember very clearly talking to one girl, and she was like, I'm just worried I'm going to break God's will. And I said, hey, will you do me a favor? Will you run into that brick wall as hard as you can and see if you can break that wall while you're at it? Because that would be a whole lot easier than breaking something as ironclad as God's will. His determination of how all things in the universe are going to work out aren't going to turn on the silly decisions of a 17-year-old. You're just not breaking that. What does it mean when God says, Paul says, I want you to know God's will? He's talking about a whole different meaning. And he's talking about something that's been revealed to us, that God has a will for how we ought to live. And we see that clearly in a lot of places. I've chosen two kind of in the New Testament. One is in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some versions will say, not willing that any would perish, but willing that all would come to repentance. What is he saying? It's God's will for your life that you repent. And that's hard. And that's hurtful. That means looking at the pain that I've caused other people in their life and being sad about that and facing it and not just ignoring it. And looking at my selfishness and my sin and turning away from that. I don't want that. It's God's will that I repent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is even more clear. He says, so if you want to know, I used to trick students with this one. You want to know God's will for your life? Yes! This is the will of God for your life. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. What is God's will for your life? That you be holy. That you would stop sinning. That you would not use your body as an instrument for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. That's God's will for your life. And we don't want that. That's boring. We want the secret stuff. J.I. Packer describes it like this in his book, Knowing God. He says, we're all driving in traffic. And what we want is a GPS that will tell us, you know, he didn't say GPS because this was 40 years ago. But that's what he meant. We want a GPS that will not only tell us the best route to take, but would tell us where the best traffic is. Like, we want to be told, turn here, turn here, turn here, so that life will be easy for us. And instead, God gives us a driving manual. It says, this is how you drive. Stay between the lanes. Keep your eyes on the road, not your telephone. Don't make illegal left turns and annoy people. Just drive. And what comes, comes. And when it comes, drive according to the manual and you'll be fine. That's harder. We don't like that. But that is what the Apostle Paul is praying for. That's what he means in this text. It's very clear because he says if you know God's will, then you're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. He wants us to know God's will in a way that we will live in a way that is pleasing to God. And he doesn't say just that you'll know His will. Now, first of all, why would he have to say, I pray that you would know God's will? Why can't he just say, read the Bible? Why couldn't he say, just read the Bible? Think about it for a second. They didn't have a Bible. These were Gentiles in Colossae. They didn't even have the Old Testament. They didn't have any of that. They were kind of winging it. That's a scary thought. I can't imagine pastoring people who have no rule to go and look at on how to live their life. And that's really why he's writing this book, and we'll eventually get there. He gets distracted talking about Jesus and does that for two chapters, and we're going to spend a long time in that distraction because it's amazing. But he does eventually get around to telling them how to live. And he's saying, I want you to know God's will. I want you to know how to live your life. I don't want you to be enslaved to sinful, silly, selfish desires. He has to write that out. And then he says, I want you to know with all wisdom and understanding. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And what is he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, I want holiness. I want loving other people. I want that to become instinctive for you. Instinctive. That's an interesting word, instinct. You know, we use it in a lot of different ways. This time of year, the spider webs just get so huge. I don't know what it is about the fall and why it is that that happens, but they're just so beautiful. And I have spent many times I've walked out and seen one of these enormous garden webs and looked at this, you know, spider with a brain the size of a grain of rice, maybe, and just thought, how did you know? How did you know how to do that? It's instinct. It came naturally. But then we also will look at, you know, an athlete who, you know, is running full speed down a basketball court with a basketball in his hands, and he has two people in front of him and on defense and two, a player to his right and a player to his left, and he'll whip the ball around his back to the guy who's open, and the commentators will say, he just did that by instinct. And I'm like, I don't know what kind of instinct you got. I don't have that instinct. What is it? That's a learned instinct. It's something that he's practiced over and over and over until it becomes habitual, until he doesn't have to think about it. And that's the kind of, that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to immerse yourself in God's word so that his will fills you. It just fills you up with wisdom and understanding so that it becomes instinctive to be his people and to live a life so that you can live a life that is worthy of him. This is such a great phrase. He wants you to know God's will so you can do God's will. Look at verses 10 and 11. Why does he want you to be filled up with this knowledge? So you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and with patience, with joy. He wants us to get God's word into our hearts to make it deeply. Why? So that we can walk worthy of the Lord, so that we can conduct our life in such a way that people would look at us and go, you are the Lord. You must be the Lord's. You must belong to him. Now, that may, I don't know. This is something we don't talk about a lot. And it may sound weird to you. I'm going to try to explain it the best I can. I think we had a nationwide explanation of it pretty good two weekends ago when they had John McCain's funeral. And George Bush, I thought, spoke so eloquently. And he said that whenever Senator McCain wanted to rebuke or correct you, he would look at you and say, we're better than this. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, really. He's saying, we're better than this. You are God's child. He's not saying become God's child, obey so that God will forgive you and make you his child. He's saying, you are God's people. We share a father. Act in a way that's worthy. Act in a way that's worthy. My mom corrected me one time about my grades. Pretty funny. One time, I made a 91 in freshman algebra. And you know, she just looked at me and said, "You're not trying." That's funny. 91's pretty good. It's still an A, A minus. But the interesting thing is, my mom knew me, and she was right. I wasn't trying. Had not tried a single time that year. And the power of that rebuke was so great that, and I don't say this to brag at all, because it's Dresden High School, it's not impressive. I did not make anything less than a 100 for the next 2.5 years. And I want to be careful with this. It sounds like she could have been shaming me. She wasn't. And she could have been like pushing me to some kind of, you know, perfectionistic drive that's harmful. And I assure you, there was no perfectionism going on in the Jones household. But there was something very deep and profound behind it. You see, when you're being raised by a single mom who works all day in the school cafeteria, Monday to Friday, and then instead of going home, she goes to daycare centers all over town and cleans them up for a little extra cash. And then on Saturday and Sunday, instead of resting, she works at the city pool for a little extra cash because she's trying to support you and your sister. You just want to be worthy of all that work. Especially in a small town where everybody knows you're Bonnie's kid. You just want to be worthy of that. Just doing it halfway is just not good enough. And I think the Apostle Paul is saying, if you know the Lord, if you know how much He has poured out for you, if you realize how much He's given for you, it's not about guilt or shame. Don't you want to be worthy of that? Don't you want people to look at you and go, clearly this is a son of God. I know whose child you are. So you can walk in a manner that is worthy of His name. And so you can know Him. So you can know the Lord. The highest joy in the Bible is knowing the Lord. So you can know Him. So you can know that He's not some kind of awful ogre who's never pleased with you. And you can know that He's not someone that you can judge based on your circumstances for how you're doing. But He is loving and incredibly gracious that He's given His own Son for you. And therefore, we judge our life based upon how much we know He loves us. We know that He loves us, and this is what He's called us to do. This is the person God has given me to love. This is the spouse that He's given me. These are the children that He's given me. And not that God must be mad at me or I'd have a better job, but that God, who loves me, has given me this job. And that enables us to do what? To endure with joy. I love that. He wants us to know God's will so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. For all endurance and patience that we can be strong enough to do what? To live according to His word, to be pleasing to Him. That's important, I think, because when we get tired, when we begin to feel like, well, there's no other way to say it. We begin to feel self-pity. You know, self-pity. Everybody has it better than me. Had a terrible weekend. I've been bathing in self-pity today. I didn't shower with Ivory soap. I showered with self-pity because I had to work all weekend helping my son finish his projects that I didn't want to do. I'm so sad. I have to work on weekends. The problem with that, not only is it just gross, and not only does it just completely, is it a complete insult to the Lord who loves you so much that He gave you His own Son, but it excuses all kinds of sin. If I can convince myself that my wife doesn't really love me, I will excuse anything I want to do. I will eat anything I want to eat. I will drink anything I want to drink. I will watch anything I want to watch. I will say anything I want to say. If I am immersed in self-pity, I deserve this. I don't think I'm the only one in the room like that. And the Apostle Paul is praying that we would be strengthened according to his glorious might with all endurance and patience, the joy. By what? By knowing him. By knowing his will. By walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that we won't fall into that morass of pity. And the fascinating thing here is that he assumes that if we have the strength and we have the knowledge of God, that we're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. How can he assume that? Well, it's because he knows that we're not slaves anymore. He says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He knows that we were created to know the Lord. We're created to see him. We're created to live like him. We're created to be like him. That's our created state, and sin is what has enslaved us. It's enslaved us to ignorance, to believing that, well, it's enslaved us to blindness and fear and self-protection. It's enslaved us to thinking that one more drink would make us feel better, that a little more money is what we need for safety. And Paul says, you've been delivered from that. You're not slaves to that anymore. You're not slaves to that anymore. Now, you know, it's interesting he uses that phrase. Redemption is language of, or, you know, redemption is the language of the slave market. When you purchase someone out of slavery, you would redeem them. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, it's a clear message that we're no longer under the old authority, but we're brought under a new authority. Kind of like if you were to move from, you know, a friend of mine moved from Maryland, where they have just an enormous state income tax, to Mississippi, where they have a kind of a real small one. And after his second year there, you know, they sent him the instructions. Maryland sent him the instructions for how to pay his state income tax, and he gleefully walked to the trash can and threw those instructions away and said, "Be gone! I'm under your authority no more." You know, we're under a different authority. And the interesting thing about him saying that is this: that he sent this letter to the church at Colossae with two people. One was Tychicus, the main deliverer. And the other was this guy named Onesimus. Onesimus accompanied Tychicus. And what's interesting about that is that there's this little bitty awkward book at the end of the Pauline letters. It's called To Philemon. It's just one page. And it's a story. It's him writing to Philemon saying, "Hey, you had a slave, and your slave ran away from you, escaped. And he came to me, and he got converted, and he's a Christian now. He's a brother now. And I'm sending him back to you because I want you to greet him not as a slave, but as a brother. And his name is Onesimus." And Paul here is using that language to say, look, I mean, just, if you'd been a slave for most of your life, don't you think it'd be hard to stop living like a slave? If you were in the same church as the person who used to own you, wouldn't you be tempted to be afraid, to be intimidated? And he knows we experience that. He knows that old shame continues to come up under us, over us. I was talking about one of my lifelong regrets with Raul last week. And he said, and I was talking about the shame involved in that. And he said, you know, you need to throw that condemnation back in hell where it came from. You've been forgiven. We don't live under shame anymore. And we don't have to let that shame drive us. Paul knows that if we are enlightened to know God's will, and we're strengthened, then we're going to live according to God's will. We're going to live in a manner that is worthy of him because we have the forgiveness of sins. That's what enables us to live like God's children. Please pray with me. Father, we forget so often, how much you paid to redeem us from our sin. And we keep going back to our old ways and these old lies of what we think we need. Father, would you free us from that shame? Would you free us from that condemnation? Would you remind us that your love is free? Would you cleanse us of that condemnation and enable us to live lives that are worthy of your name? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.